Matthew's Gospel and the 24th chapter. This chapter begins with our Lord Jesus going out from the temple area in Jerusalem, and as he is passing by the temple, there is this response of the disciples to what they saw, speaking of the magnificence of the temple, and they show the buildings of the temple to our Lord. But according to verse 2, he responds by saying, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." He is speaking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in history in 70 AD. And as he went out from that area to the Mount of Olives, the disciples, stunned by this statement of our Lord, ask him the question, "Tell us," verse 3, "when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them. And then in the remainder of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord is found responding to the questions raised by the disciples. When will the destruction of the temple occur? And when will his coming and the end of the age occur? For in their thinking, these things were all intertwined. And therefore, in responding to their questions, we have in Matthew 24 certain things said by our Lord, which are very clearly a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Other things are very clearly references to his second coming at the end of the age, and there are others that commentators, equally devout and godly men, differ as to the precise point of reference, whether our Lord is referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem itself, or whether he is referring to the second coming. But our signpost is taken from one of those verses that unmistakably refers not to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but to that other event, the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory at the end of the age. And I hinted this morning that it is found somewhere between verse 29 and the end of the chapter. And for those of you that took the time to read and make a stab at what the text might be, if you guessed verse 44, you were correct. "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And as we draw near to this signpost, we see that it has three basic statements that constitute the very heart of its message. And the first is this: the fact of the second coming declared. The fact of the second coming declared. Look at the latter part of the verse. "The Son of Man," literally, "is coming." Not a future shall come, but a present tense. The Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man is coming. "Be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man is coming." Here the fact of the second coming is declared. The Son of Man is coming. Notice with me as we draw a little closer to that signpost what is involved in this fact. First, the identity of the person who is coming. Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? Well, if you're familiar with the gospel records, you know that it is the title by which the Lord Jesus most often refers to himself. And if there were no other text to make it very clear that Jesus is speaking of himself, Mark 8 and verse 31 would be such a text. And he began to teach them, that is the Lord Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here he says that the person who will be rejected by the chief priest and the elders, who will suffer many things, be killed and be raised again, is the Son of Man. And there is no one who fits that description but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he comes in the end of this section of Mark 8 to verse 38 and says, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, our Lord makes it unmistakably clear that the identity of the person who is coming in this second coming is none other than himself. The same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth, the same one who pounded pegs and shaved boards in his father's carpenter shop, was baptized in the River Jordan, who went about the various areas of Palestine doing good, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. It was that Son of Man who would go to Jerusalem and suffer, who would be killed, and who was raised again on the third day. So the identity of the person who is coming is unmistakable. The Son of Man comes. That is the very Lord Jesus Christ, whose life and death and resurrection, whose mighty words and works are recorded in the gospel records. It is that Jesus and none other that will come again. And this is confirmed very clearly in Acts chapter 1 at his ascension. When you will remember, the disciples are gathered with him, and our Lord Jesus suddenly begins to levitate in their very presence. And according to Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven. Not another, not one like him, but this very Jesus shall come again. As we further consider the fact of the second coming declared, note not only the identity of the person who is coming, but something about the nature of his coming. Here in Matthew chapter 24 and then on into chapter 25, where the great subject of that entire chapter are matters pertaining to the second coming, we learn something about the nature of this second coming. The first coming was marked by obscurity. The life of the Son of Man, his mighty miracles aside, was marked by all the ordinary manifestations of human weakness. He was weary. He wept. He knew disappointment. He was reared in poverty. He was humiliated. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was impaled upon an instrument of cruel execution. That first coming was marked, I say, by obscurity, by weakness, by poverty and humiliation. But the second coming will be marked by things far different from the first. We learn from this passage that it will first of all be visible to all men upon the face of the earth. Look at chapter 4 and verse 27. As the lightning comes forth from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. When the lightning makes its way from the east to the west, so, says our Lord, shall his coming be. Verse 30a, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. All the tribes of the earth shall see the Son of Man coming. At his first coming, there were some angelic hosts sent to celebrate that reality on a lonely Judean hillside in the presence of some humble shepherds. But life went on as usual there in Bethlehem. Life was going on as usual throughout all of Palestine and the entire Roman Empire. When the Son of Man came into the world the first time, he came in obscurity. When he comes the second time, all the tribes of the earth shall behold him. Again, this is confirmed in Revelation 1 and verse 7, in which we read that when the Lord Jesus returns, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. My friend, listen to me. This is referring not only to all the living at his coming, but all the dead at his coming as well. As surely as your eyes look upon me, those eyes will behold the returning Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye shall see him. Not only the living, but the dead, for it says those who pierced him, long since dead, they too shall behold him at his coming. It will be visible to all. Furthermore, unlike his first coming that was marked by obscurity and weakness, his second coming will be marked by glory and by power. Look at the latter part of verse 30. Of chapter 24. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and mega glory, with great glory. Not just glory, the outshining of Godhead and Godhood, but an intense outshining. He will come with clouds of heaven, with power and with great glory. And furthermore, his coming will be with an impressive entourage, for the scriptures tell us he will be accompanied with all of the holy angels. Verse 31 of Matthew 24, and he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:7a says that he will be revealed from heaven in the presence of his mighty angels. It will not be some heavenly host on a Judean hillside manifesting something of the glory of what God is doing to a handful of shepherds. But in a coming visible to all, one marked by glory and power, he will come in the company of all of the holy angels. All of the host of heaven shall surround him at his coming. But then, as we consider the fact of his coming declared, we not only understand something from the setting of the identity of the person who is coming. The Son of Man is Jesus himself. The nature of his coming, visible with glory and power, accompanied with the holy angels. But the purpose of his coming, what will be the purpose of his second coming? The fact of which is declared in our text, the Son of Man is coming. Well, it will be a threefold purpose according to the scriptures. It will be first to gather to himself all of his people from all of the ages and to take them to be with him forever. Verse 31 of Matthew 24, he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we learn from 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 and following, that that gathering of his elect will not merely be his living elect upon the earth when he comes, but his dead elect will have preferential treatment. For Paul says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive shall not have preferential treatment over those that sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." The purpose of this coming declared will be to gather together his people at last unto himself, into the most intimate, glorious, face-to-face, unbroken communion throughout the endless ages of eternity. But it will also be to bring final judgment upon the world and upon the wicked men of this world. Chapter 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," the same coming, "all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats." And then the end of that separation, in all of its sobering, frightening reality, in all of its unspeakable majesty and glory, is summarized in verse 46 of that passage. "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The end of that second coming is the great separation that will find the righteous eternally in the presence of their Savior, and the wicked eternally banished into conscious eternal punishment. It will be to gather his people to himself, to judge the world and consign the wicked to their just deserts. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, it will be to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. For Peter tells us in language that is unique to Peter, though the truth is found scattered throughout the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments, But Peter, in his third chapter of his second letter, says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." It is this to which Paul refers in Romans 8 when he speaks of even the created order groaning, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the bodies of believers. For the creation itself, he says, will be liberated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ.